because she'd got complacent and lazy. She'd look her in the eye, and she wouldn't be afraid of things that are difficult to say. To shy away wouldn't just be failing to do her job, it would be cruel. So when her athlete starts to get a bit complacent, she becomes concerned. She was pretty sure she was going to win, that the athlete, that is. So she started to sleep in instead of her early morning endurance training. She started to get a taste for green and black fruit and nut, for Krispy Kremes. She starts to do the bare minimum in the gym instead of as much as possible to make sure that she wins the race. It's concerning. She's not training like the winner would train. In fact, she seems to be doing quite a good job at making sure she doesn't win. Well, that means it's time for the good coach to look her in the eye and to say some hard things. To warn her that she's not behaving like a winner. Why give the warning? Well, because she's desperately keen for her athlete to win that prize. It's for her good. And so it's into that sort of dynamic that we stumble when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, the writer of this letter, is a good coach. And he's worried that the Corinthians have got a bit complacent. They've got a taste for Krispy Kremes all of a sudden. They've lost sight of that prize. And so he gives them a warning. He gives them a warning so that they will stay on track and win that prize. It's almost like listening in on a good telling off, which some warped part of us secretly enjoys, perhaps. We should probably be careful. We've seen, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, that actually we're not so dissimilar from the Corinthians after all. In fact, actually, we're really rather similar. When it comes to running the race, that is, the Christian life, aren't we in danger of being complacent and distracted too? Not running like a winner, more like the guy who's dressed up as a banana at the back. Ambling, not taking it seriously, part-time. Well, Paul is going to tell it like it is. He's going to give us a warning. But it is done in love. It is done so that we might win the prize. And his boiled-down, basic warning is this. Discipline yourself and live. Or worship idols and die. Now that is difficult to hear, and it's difficult to say, but that is the warning tonight that the Lord is giving us to keep us going on the road to win the prize. So with that said, let's turn to chapter 9 and start off with 24 to 27. The first thing that Paul says to us is this: be disciplined, run to win the prize. Be disciplined, run to win the prize. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He gives the Corinthians, he gives us a picture of what the Christian life is like. What is a Christian? It may seem like an obvious question, but you hear various answers bandied around. Paul's answer in the beginning of chapter 1 was that it is someone who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them even when they were busy rejecting him. The Corinthians, it seems, have done that. They've experienced a lot of the blessings of doing that. Forgiveness, relationships with others in the church, relationships with God. And so Paul isn't talking here about how to become a Christian. You do that by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. But Paul is talking instead about what it looks like to live the Christian life, to live each day for Jesus. And the picture that he gives is of a race. Now, I understand that some of us may warm to that sort of sporting analogy more than others in here, but it is pretty simple. Winning a race isn't easy, and only one person gets the prize. And just to be clear, as we start, the picture is not of us sort of all in this room fighting against each other to make sure that we win the prize, and there's only one at the end. But the picture is more like we're all each in our own race, as it were. Think of it like that. And then we've got to make sure we win. And how do athletes win? They go into strict training, verse 25. Or as it is more literally, they exercise self-control. We may have all heard those sort of horror stories of Olympic athletes' training regimes. The early morning runs, the ice baths, the strict diets, the gym sessions, more runs, more gym sessions. You get the picture. But what does it all amount to? Well, basically, it's about self-denial, isn't it? Whether it's not eating the food you want to eat, enduring the pain of a hard session, giving up time with the people you love, because you're training for the race. The story of the athlete's training is one of self-control characterized by self-denial. And why? All to win the prize. And at that, Paul points out in verse 25, a prize that will not last. The medal won't last forever. In fact, back then, they had wreaths of vegetables, basically, that certainly were not going to last very long. But they were giving up everything to make sure they won that prize. Exercising self-discipline, all to make sure that they would win that prize. Well, the prize that Paul and the Corinthians are running for is eternal. The prize is everlasting life. In a perfect world, with the perfect Father and Creator, with the glorious Saviour, Jesus. And so the point Paul wants to make is how much more dedicated to the cause should they be than those athletes competing for rotting vegetables? How foolish to be running aimlessly. They're not going to win like that, verse 26. Or to change the analogy, they're not going to win a boxing match if they only punch thin air. And that's why Paul, in verse 27, will beat his body and make it his slave, so that after he has preached to others, he himself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's not talking about flagellation, he's talking about discipline and self-control. He's going to control himself like an athlete will to make sure he wins the prize. And that's what the Corinthians, and that's what we, should do too. That's what the Christian life is. It's running in such a way as to win the prize. It's being disciplined, being self-controlled to win the prize. Now, the Corinthians needed to hear that. We've spent the last few weeks hearing about their poor track record on self-denial, insisting on their rights and basically doing whatever they wanted, making sure they could. They weren't being disciplined in their self-denial. And so Paul says that means that they're in danger of disqualifying themselves for the prize. He's a good coach. He gives them the warning they need. They needed to get in training, basically. And we'll see more about that, about why, in a moment. But for us, he gives us, I think, the warning we need too. I've found this to be a massive wake-up call, personally. I think the question to ask is something like this. Am I running the race, living the Christian life, in such a way as to win the prize? The athlete disciplines himself to get out of bed for the early morning run, and yet, what am I like at disciplining myself to get out of bed and read my Bible and pray every morning? The athlete disciplines himself to eat only what the strict diet allows him to eat, and yet, what am I like at disciplining myself to say no to the third pint? The athlete disciplines himself to go all out in the gym, despite the pain. And yet, when was the last time I disciplined myself to take the hit for being a Christian with my friends in the hockey club, instead of shying away? When was the last time we did something we didn't want to do because we're Christian? When was the last time we did something we didn't want? When was the last time we didn't do something we wanted to do because we're a Christian? Paul says, be disciplined. We've got to go into strict training. Why? To win the prize, the crown that will last forever, eternal life, life with our Saviour. That's what the athletes have in their mind. That's what keeps them going through the cold winter mornings and all that they've given up to make sure that they win. That's why they don't ask, what's the minimum amount of training I can get away with to win? The prize blows that question out of the water, doesn't it? What's the minimum amount I can get away with doing? They'll do everything they can. And how much more for us? When we look to that eternal crown the Lord will place on our heads, will we do everything, give up everything to run to win the prize? As Jim Elliot famously said, it's on the front of your socials, but you don't need to turn to it, it's so short. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So that's the first instruction to us. Be disciplined. Run to win the prize. But there's a problem. It's all very well saying run in such a way as to win the prize, but the Corinthians were like our athlete at the beginning, pretty sure that they were going to win the prize anyway. They were confident that the prize was coming their way, despite their complacency and lack of discipline. So Paul doesn't finish there. He's a good coach, so he'll make sure that they hear the warning. And so the second thing he has to say to the Corinthians and to us is, be warned. Idolatry leads to death. Be warned. Idolatry leads to death. That's chapter 10, 1 to 14. You see, the Corinthians are in danger of missing out on the prize. They're running aimlessly. So how is Paul going to keep the Corinthians running? Well, like a coach sort of referring back to a race in history, he turns back to history and he takes them back to their spiritual ancestors, if you like, the Israelites, who turns out were in a pretty similar situation. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, there's lots of Old Testament imagery going on here, which we haven't got time to go into, but you can trace it through Exodus 13 to 17. But it's basically about the spiritual credentials, as it were, of the Israelites, having been saved from Egypt and being taken to the promised land. And so did you notice all the alls in the text? They were all under the cloud. The cloud was the sort of the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites walking through the desert, and it was God leading them through the desert. It was a signal of God's presence with them. They all passed through the Red Sea as it had been parted famously. They all were led by Moses. They all ate the manna and drank the water that the Lord had provided. They all had the same spiritual credentials. But verse 5 is the shocker. They didn't all make it into the promised land. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Or literally, they were struck down. You see, Paul says, it's possible to disqualify yourself. They didn't all make it to the promised land. In fact, God was not pleased with most of them. They'd given up on the race. They'd fallen. So you can imagine the Corinthians to be slightly confused, angry at this stage by what Paul is saying. Thanks very much, Paul, but why are you telling us that? That's not us. Well, Paul's answer is pretty simple. Because you're in danger of making the same mistakes, and I desperately don't want you to. Verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. This is Paul's loving warning to keep them from the fate of the Israelites, who never made it to the promised land. And the mistake that the Israelites made was to set their hearts on evil things. So instead of craving the prize, instead of running in such a way as to win the prize, they got distracted. Their hearts had turned to other things. And that's what the Bible describes as idolatry, turning from God, the Creator, and turning to his created things. And Paul gives us a list of the troubles, the Israelite troubles in 7 to 10. All recorded in the Old Testament, again, mainly in the book of Numbers this time. They'd been idolaters, verse 7. They'd been sexually immoral, verse 8. They'd tested the Lord, verse 9. And they grumbled, verse 10. And those things showed up the fact that they weren't running the race to win the prize. And they weren't being disciplined. That they weren't giving anything up to win the prize. They were much more concerned about doing what they wanted to do. So let me just take the first example, verse 7. I'll read it. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's taken actually from Exodus, again, 32, where God has saved the Israelites from Egypt. He's promised to be with them. He's given them food and drink and his words, his law. And then the Israelites, they club together, hand in their golden jewelry, and make a golden calf to worship instead. Big statue. And as they say, one thing led to another. And the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. It's a stark contrast, isn't it, to the runner who disciplined himself to win the prize. These guys sit down to feast themselves to their merry content. And that word, pagan revelry, literally means to play. To play. So they sit down to eat and drink themselves silly, and then they get up to play. To play. They just did as they wanted. A far cry from the self-denial and discipline required of a winner to win the prize. We send these on to verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings, as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The reason these things happened in history, the reason these things were written down, the reason Paul is telling the Corinthians this, is as a loving warning. He doesn't want them to fall like those Israelites did. He doesn't want us to fall like those Israelites did. He wants them, he wants you, he wants me to win the prize, to keep going to that finishing line. And then he turns the screw in verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. They thought they were fine. They thought of themselves pretty highly, actually. They thought they were standing firm. But the Israelites thought that they were fine too. So he says, be careful. Don't fall. And if you do fall, it will be your own fault. Now, verse 13 would have been a real encouragement to many. It has been to me that God will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up, endure it. But to the Corinthians, I think it sounds more like a rebuke. They thought they'd never fall. They had that sort of same arrogant complacency of a runner who doesn't go into training and yet expects to win the prize. Surely God would never let them fall, they'd think. Well, if they did fall, it wouldn't have been God's fault. He would have provided them with a way out. They would only have themselves to blame. And so Paul repeats his loving warning to his dear friends. Dear friends, isn't that striking? Dear friends, in verse 14, flee from idolatry. I think I basically live as though the Christian life is not like this. It's more like an escalator in a shopping centre, where I'm sort of slowly on my way up. I can walk up a little if I want to, but I don't need to. I'll make it up there in the end. I don't need to bother, actually. But isn't that so different from the picture Paul gives us here? It's a race. And in the race, we're fleeing idolatry. And in a race, I've got to get on and run. Well, where does this all leave us? Well, the warning Paul gives the Corinthians is for us too. We're running the race. But isn't it so easy to get complacent? Particularly, perhaps, for those of us who have been Christians for a few years now. I mean, we started off well-intentioned, eyes fixed on the prize, giving up anything, perhaps, for the sake of getting to the finishing line. But before we know it, we start to slow down, get slightly less disciplined, turn to the Krispy Kremes, less dedicated. We start to play as they did with their own idols. We turn in on ourselves, start living for ourselves. Like the Israelites and the Corinthians, we start to play with sexual immorality in one guise or another, or we test the Lord, complaining to the Lord about the life he's given us, and we grumble. Oh, don't we grumble? And yet we don't think it's such a big deal, because we're on the escalator. We're Christians. What does it matter? Well, Paul says it matters. It really matters. It matters big time. And that is why he's warning us. And that's why it's a loving thing to warn us, because it leads to death. I certainly need this warning. I think we all need this sort of a warning, don't we? I wish the friend who played a big role in me becoming a Christian had heard this. I went on a Christian gap year before uni with him. We'd meet up to pray for each other. He was on the executive committee of his university, CU. He went to a good church. He met up with his pastor regularly. He was involved in evangelism. He really wanted his friends to know Jesus for themselves. He started to coast. Instead of running the race to win the prize, he started to slow down. Stop training, stop being disciplined. And he flirted with all the world had to offer. He got some money in his pocket, some girls on his tail, and he veered off course. He stopped being disciplined. He let it take his eye off the prize. And that meant he stopped running. He stopped giving things up for the cause of the gospel, and before he knew it, he'd set his heart on other things. And as far as I can tell, he's not a Christian anymore. He's not running in such a way as to win the prize. And so it looks like he's not going to get it. And I'm devastated by that. I'm devastated for him. I'm devastated for me. And between us, I'm sure we can come up with a whole host of stories like that one. But can't you see the potential for that in you? I certainly can in me. That's why I need this warning from Paul tonight. Whether it's comfort or money or career or approval, whatever it might be that might distract me from that prize, do we see why we need to stay disciplined? Paul is a good coach. In love, he warns us. He's desperate that we win that glorious eternal prize. In fact, hearing this warning may just be what God uses to keep us running the Christian life in such a way as to win that prize of eternal life with Jesus. And so bluntly, we have a choice. Discipline ourselves and live. Worship idols and die. Let me pray. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Gracious God, thank you so much that you don't let us run aimlessly, that you speak to us, that you warn us in love to keep going to that prize. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for him, and we pray that we would run, we would be disciplined. I look forward to that day when we pick up that prize for ourselves. Would that keep us going? For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stuff and then we'll move inside wider. So idols, that's quite a Old Testament Bible word. I guess we all instinctively think big totem pole or
golden calf.
Yeah. Does it apply today? If it does, what would be a modern idol that we might
need to
kind of watch out for?
Yeah. The first thing to say is that I'm not sure that physical things aren't idols, and say we may not bow down to apple products.
Well, some people do.
But it's not so out of, yeah. So that's just to maintain that physical idols, I think to some, it may not be that we're bowing down to them, literally, but we'd be so grieved if we didn't have them anymore, or could we live even without it? So firstly, not to poo-poo the physical stuff, I think does still exist, but I can speak personally, I suppose, but I think that the two for me at a root level are basically control and comfort. I'm okay as long as I'm in control, and I'm okay if I'm comfortable. You're concerned for your own reputation, that means that when someone questions it, it cripples you, might be another one.
Just to go back to it.
Sorry.
Because comfort is a good thing, yeah. i.e. safe.
Yeah.
Control isn't necessarily a bad thing, because that means, you know, bad things don't happen.
Yeah.
Why are idols bad then?
Yeah. Because they're not the creator, they're created, I think, basically. So the sofa that gives me comfort, for example, is created. What am I doing? I should be worshipping the creator who created it, and in whom I find all sorts of comfort. It's turning from, as I try to say, I think, in the Torah, it's turning from the creator who creates all good things and turning to things that he's created, looking in there for the satisfaction and all the things that he promises, but finding them somewhere else instead of him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. And that's bad because?
Because he created them. It's warped worship, basically. It's ungrateful, isn't it, to worship not to not worship him, basically. He created them. Isn't that warped?
In a way, like a kid who's given a present at Christmas. So.
Yeah, my parents have given me a present, and I say, oh, thanks, Jack. Or thanks, or I'm just so excited and just turn my back on my parents. It's just wrong, isn't it? I'm grateful, but that's a word maybe that we could use to help understand idolatry and gratefulness.
A very specific thing in the passage was mentioned of sexual immorality.
Yeah.
So someone was asked very honestly, does having sex with someone you truly love before marriage count as sexual immorality, and if so, why?
I think it does. Because the God's ordained sexual immorality, going against God's law in the realm of sex, God is quite clear that the best place for both parties in sex to enjoy sex, and the best place for them to flourish in their sexual relationship is within the context and security of marriage. And so, yes, it's a whole lot wider than that. I think in Jesus talks about the in talking about adultery, you've already committed adultery with adultery, i.e. someone who's having sex with someone who's not your husband or wife. You've already committed adultery if you've look lustfully at someone. So it is that and a whole lot more. I'd love to speak more about that.
And would it be fair to link it back to the artist that we were talking about a minute ago? The issue is maybe taking sex as a gift that God's given for a specific purpose, and saying, I say I want to use that in my own way, ignoring your instructions, and using it as I want it, rather than. So it's, in some ways, it is. I don't know if it is an argument again. The argument is comfort or my own satisfaction.
Maybe. Yeah, I find that phrase. Verse 6, is it? Yes, it's that phrase, keep setting our hearts on, saying our hearts should be set on the Lord, and that will show itself in obeying him, or else hearts will be set elsewhere, and that will show itself in disobeying him, in going elsewhere. And that's my apology.
Great. Two more questions. One was quite a big one, kind of five or six questions on this, and I suppose it's fairly obvious. All this talk about discipline, we're told, though, aren't we, that we're Christians because we're saved by grace, God's undeserved kindness to us in Christ, that we didn't earn it, we don't need to earn it, he is gracious to us. He sends his son to die in our place, and if we're trusting him, we're right with him through no effort of our own. And yet then we get a passage like this that says, work your behind off to make it.
Yeah.
How does that work? Have we misunderstood this passage, maybe?
I think it works. I absolutely agree with what you said. Absolutely, about we are saved only by Jesus' work on the cross. Nothing in what I achieve, what I manage to muster up, will get me to heaven. Jesus does that alone. I can't tell you that I'm going to be a. Is this a helpful way to go? Maybe we'll go there a bit. Basically, so yes, that is absolutely true. The pattern of the Christian life, though, what does it look like to live the Christian life day to day? It means to be disciplined. How does God keep us His? It's by warning. If the picture's erased and we're tempted, we've been saved, we're on the Christian life, but actually it's not about starting the race, it's about winning the prize. We've got to keep going. Now that doesn't merit our own salvation, that doesn't mean we suddenly earned our own salvation. We were saved when Jesus saved us, when we, I think I said, call upon the name of the Lord. But day to day, the Christian life is about following Him, and saying no to myself, and self-denying myself, and discipline in following Him. Because if I'm not disciplined in following Him, there's no way I'm going to keep going with Him to the end. That it's true experientially, and the Bible says it's true, that's what this is saying. If you're not disciplined, then Paul says that there's a danger we be struck down in the desert. We don't make it to the promised land. Do you want to come back?
Would it be fair to say the Bible says, someone says two different things to two different people at two different times? So, when, for those of us who are complacent, it says stop being complacent.
Yeah.
For those of us who feel crushed, like, oh man, there is no, my sin is, you know, for those of us who really have really got a clear sight of our sin and can see the ways that we are just failing, the Lord encourages us and says, you know, It's my power that's going to be at work in you. Ironically, it's one of those things, isn't it, where if you can see your sin, that's the first step. You're not complacent, are you? If you know there's a problem, if the athlete who knows he's unfit is the one who's going to work hard to get fit, isn't it? The one who thinks, well, actually,
yeah, I know. The issue here is arrogant complacency. That means that, hey, we think we're fine. Actually, yeah, we've been saved. Hey, I think we've got away. Well, don't you realise the dangers of that? Being saved means there's no difference there between not being saved and being saved. Hey, if you're a Christian, aren't you going to keep your eyes fixed on that prize? Say no to deny yourself and do everything you can, run the race in such a way as to win the prize.
Yeah. I guess elsewhere in the Bible we look. Find places where, on the last day when we go home, we won't get them and go, I'm checking out quite well. You go to some of Ephesians and it's God who is working in it.
Yeah.
When we get home, we'll all be like, oh wow, He was really kind and helped me fight lust.
So if the question is God working? Yes, God is working. That's why He's given us the warning. But our experience of that is discipline.
The final question, end on a positive. And Paul says the crown is eternal. What is the crown? Why is it worth running the race?
It's worth it because it is picking up that crown will be the moment, either when we die and get to glory, or when Jesus returns, where we receive eternal life with Jesus, knowing that we didn't deserve it, knowing that we're going to be living in a world where all the pain and struggle and hardship has gone, and we've got eternity to enjoy the new creation with Jesus. And that is worth giving up everything for. Yeah, in my better times I remember that. The problem is I need to keep remembering that, because then of course I'll start getting up for that's the moment when I'll be up for the self-discipline that's required to keep on going. When I've got a big picture of that beautiful, glorious crown of righteousness that we put on my head.
Brilliant. Thanks, Ollie.